I'm going to tell you a story today about a young man who grew up in the church, as many here have, many are doing presently. And the story revolves around a relationship that started at one of our United Youth Camps. Our camp program for the church is winding down this summer. And those are so important, the relationships form. He formed a good friendship with one of his counselors that year at a teen camp. And they started to keep in touch. They got to where they talked by phone regularly. You know, they talked about different things they were going through in their life and their family. Also, I mean, our camps are Bible-based camps. You know, it's not just a place where we get together and have a good time. You know, we all go there knowing that we are part of the Church of God. The camp doesn't just have Christian living lessons. It revolves around living the way of God. And so, of course, they also talked about their faith, about what it means to follow God. And that camp connection turned into something very important. This is a testimony to the value of our camp programs and just the variety of connections they facilitate. This is a story of modern-day discipleship within the Church of God that every one of us has to have some part in. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Matthew 28 is where we find Jesus Christ's instructions to the disciples, known as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18, Christ said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what are you going to do? What do I want you to do? Here's your marching orders. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That command to make disciples in all nations. We actually heard about that in our congregation recently. Mr. Bill Robinson gave a message titled "The Great Harvest." So partly my message today is in compliment and follow-up to that and thoughts that came out of that. Well, right after Matthew chapter 28, everybody knows what comes after that. One page over for me is Mark chapter 1, which I'm going to put my ribbon in, and we're going to come in and out of here for the rest of the message if you'd like to do the same. We can learn a lot in just that first chapter of Mark, including about the calling of Jesus' first disciples. Today we're going to talk about what it means to be a disciple, understanding that we're not called to be merely some passive purveyors of truth, not mere observers and holders of knowledge, precious as it is. But in fact, we are called to learn the way of God and to live it, actively seeking the way of God and the will of God in everything that we do for a lifetime. So those conversations between the young man and his counselor quickly jumped from being just a camp connection into that realm of discipleship, when one day the young man admitted something very intimate, very vulnerable. He admitted that he really felt that he did not know what the Bible says. But he wanted to. That can be a hard thing to admit. Hard thing to admit, having grown up in the church. But he really felt he did not know his Bible for himself. But he wanted to. And he knew that reading the Bible was the only antidote for that. He had come to that understanding. He just needed to be reading the Bible for himself. And so he asked his former counselor, his friend, where to start reading just to start on a basic understanding of the Bible. Who God is and what he wants for me. His plan, all of that. Where do I start? Wow, what a critically important conversation that was. I mean, after a lifetime of sitting in church and learning the truth in that kind of passive way because of decisions his parents had made, he decided for himself in that moment that he was going to be, for himself, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and took those first steps to make that happen. Look for the starting point. He was ready to give up his own personal free time to pursue that, because he knew that it was something worth pursuing. All discipleship, this is important to understand, all discipleship starts with a decision in the heart of a person, not just to learn, but to live, to see the value in the teachings of the Bible and of Jesus Christ, and to take hold of them for oneself. That's the point this young man had come to. Very important. In Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 20, we read about a few young men that came to a similar point, albeit in a very different way. Mark 1:16, as Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who we know better as Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left their nets and followed him. How dramatic. You know, wonder that they must have heard him preach a little bit before that, knew what the message was a little, you would think. We're not exactly told. When he'd gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Wow. I love how Mark uses the word immediately. Throughout the gospel, actually, you notice that. Everything's very immediate. You know, Jesus Christ was beginning his ministry here, and he called out these average fishermen, really young boys, probably in their late teens, early 20s. Jesus Christ himself being only about 30 years old when that ministry started, so they were younger than him, and just making major life commitments here. Commitments they didn't even fully understand what they were getting themselves into by following this guy. Not at first. How could they? It was based on faith. I mean, so many unknowns in that. But they saw something worth pursuing, and they dropped everything for it and became disciples. Jesus and his 12 disciples, I mean, those guys spent 3 years, more than 3 years, following him daily, everywhere he went. I mean, their calling there, we could say, was to a very special situation. They were being specifically prepared to be witnesses to his ministry and all that. We might think that the comparison kind of breaks down with our own discipleship. I mean, we don't start our calling with 3 years of wandering, do we? Did you? Well, how long, this is just thinking out loud, how long do you think it takes for us to come to know God's truth when he first pulls back the veil from our eyes and begins to show us the reality of what his word says? It's easy to be fooled and think we understand a lot more than we do, a lot sooner than we do. I think we're all humbled by that in the process. But I'll say this, it is normal and expected for it to take a few years worth of dedicated discipleship before a person is really grounded in the basics of what God's word really says. Normal, expected. It'll take a few years. I can tell you my personal experience with that. You know, I'm not a person who's slow to learn anything. And, you know, it's not for lack of trying, but it took me at least 2 years before I felt like I wasn't getting just constant surprises and massive eye-opening components of the plan of God, the way of God, and the major teachings of the Bible. And that was with attending weekly. I was engaged. I was interested. I was paying attention. I was turning to every scripture. I was reading the booklets. I was asking questions on the car ride there and the car ride home. You know, I had really good people discipling me and my in-laws that would just tell me all about the way of God, and I listened. And it took me a couple of years. Well, you know, if you've grown up in the church, you've been hearing the right things your whole life. You know, to our children here who are in that, you know, you can think you do have a head start on the true knowledge of God. How much of a head start depends on your level of engagement and how much you take hold of it. And even then, something very special has to happen for every individual who comes into a covenant relationship with God in their lifetime. The important thing that has to happen is the connecting of mere head knowledge, the knowledge of the truth, to the meaning or functional knowledge, going from just facts to meaning for your life. And that is no small task. It's a big one. It's a major one. It's like the difference between knowing a fact that you can regurgitate on a test, you know, pretty, for whatever reason, a really infamous one from my generation, the mitochondria is the powerhouse of the cell. Okay, so pretty much everybody retains that one fact from biology, and but you know, did any of us ever have the functional knowledge to take a cheek swab and stain it and put it on a plate and get it on a microscope and point out this is the mitochondria in this cell? and tell you something meaningful about how it works. Different type of knowledge that requires a kind of a whole self being put into a process. And that's what I'm talking about here. This idea of connecting knowledge to meaning even applies to those that have strong backgrounds in studying the Bible itself. I'll tell you about one person that I counsel for baptism. And it's amazing. I love people like this who have just worked and worked and worked on their memory scriptures. And I'd be talking with this person, and they would stop me in the middle of a sentence and start quoting a Bible verse that, you know, they had been over it hundreds of times, had it memorized for decades. And they would quote the verse and then say the chapter and verse, the whole bit, and gasp, I never understood what that meant until now. And what an amazing thing, just thankful to God for it, for that spark of understanding. This is what I mean by connecting knowledge to meaning. It comes from not just having the right answer or saying the right words. God's word is always the right words. Memorizing them is a really great start for anybody. But getting to the impact of how it applies to your life and your relationship with God and your destiny in His kingdom. That is the vital step of going from knowledge to meaning. That same kind of phenomenon hit these 12 disciples after Jesus' resurrection. We can read about that a little bit in John 13. Turn to John 13 and verse 19. So here, by this point, Christ had been telling them, I'm going to be delivered over to death, and I'm going to rise after 3 days. And they were they couldn't figure out what he meant by that. Clear as it seems to us as modern readers with the whole story in mind. But he said this to them, even as a testimony to what they were about to experience, this gap between knowledge and meaning. He said to them in John 13, 19, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe I am he. Now specifically, he was telling them about the betrayal that would take place. So in great detail, the things that would happen to him, that he was going to be betrayed by one of them, and that he was going to be delivered over to die and resurrected. And the purpose wasn't, see, I have made you to understand this, but no, I'm giving you this now so that later, when you do have the understanding, when God's Spirit had come into them, all these things, that they would understand it as a testimony, that knowledge would connect to meaning. And we know that you know, as they unpacked those things, it really did. By the time Matthew wrote his gospel, he was connecting all kinds of prophecies and verses to things that had happened in Christ's life, and it was amazing for them. Just imagine what that might have been like, that eye-opening experience as they went along. Do you remember what he said? Yeah, he meant this. Would have been a very exciting time for those disciples. Now, if you're still following the story that I'm working on, you may not realize this, but you are on the edge of your seats. You're on the edge of your seats because the young man asked a question and you didn't get the answer yet. Where do I start reading? Where do I start reading? I mean, I'm going to keep you right on the edge of your seat for a little bit. Because it's a fair question. The Bible is a big, intimidating book. I mean, how many books over 1,000 pages are you going to read in your lifetime? Probably not very many. And we dress it up. We make it look like it's not very big. We make it look the same size as other books because we get this razor-thin paper and, you know, they make the type so small that you need a magnifying glass and all this stuff. But it's not. It's a lot more dense and more difficult material to read than most any book you can find out there. People have written longer books and people read longer books, but it's a rare thing. It's a rare thing. It's difficult for a beginner, someone trying to read the Bible on their own for the first time. I mean, everybody, most people start with some amount of background knowledge of the Bible. And what we all really begin with as children or as learners, as adults, wherever we are, we start with what we've been taught about the Bible, what we've been told to believe about the Bible, what we've been told it says. And maybe even if we're coming into God's truth and He's calling us, maybe we still haven't laid that foundation of reading the Word for ourselves. Maybe we go on to very helpful resources such as our church booklets that the United Church of God produces, or weekly sermons that we're hearing, or Bible studies, whatever. And those things have a place. They're useful. What they do is they help fill in the right perspective about the words of the Bible. They fill in the right way of thinking about the Scriptures, and they can be a really, really integral part of developing what I like to call our personal interpretive framework. So our personal interpretive framework is just kind of the set of ideas we have in our head that help us fit the little pieces of the Bible into the proper place when we read it. But the key is, we have to read it for ourselves. And this is where the rubber meets the road in our personal walk with God, where it gets some traction and can actually go somewhere, is when we are reading God's Word daily for ourselves and meditating on it for ourselves and trying to apply it to my life as I go. Not that my meditations will be the best or the smartest or the cleverest or the most thorough, but it's personal between a person and God. And that personal element is what is so essential here to being a disciple. So let me just say, the sooner that anybody starts reading the Bible on their own without somebody forcing you to or whatever, sooner any of us does that, the better. Now, I'll use myself as an example again. Not a good example. I really didn't even start reading the Bible on my own personally with God until after I was baptized. You know, 3 years after my calling began and after I'd come to understand many things. And sure, I'd read portions of the Bible here and there, but I had not developed a discipline of reading the Bible as time with God on a regular, ongoing basis. And hadn't made it, even after that, it took quite a while to make it a permanent part of my routine and figure out what works for me and what works for different people is different. I want to make sure that this comes through well. I don't want a single one of you limping along on nothing but sermons and Bible studies and booklets. It's important that you know that. You know I love dessert. You know I do. All of you know I do. You know me by now. But it's like a person that only eats cake. You just don't get everything you need that way. And it might taste delicious. It might be the best thing ever. And you might be like me and only want to scoop the icing off the top of the cake and not even bother with the actual cake. Yeah, it's good. It's great. You just don't get everything you need that way. God knows that. And you have to know that too. Don't just rely on only what others have searched out. You have to take it into your own hands and do it personally. Don't just revel in the grand meditations of others and, oh, that was such a wonderful Bible study, so eye-opening. Yes, it has value, but far more value will be your daily reading of the Bible and your relationship with God and the way that He speaks to you personally through His Word. And in some ways, it's a lot harder. It can seem a lot harder. Not because you have to noodle so hard and figure it out. It's harder because it just takes discipline. It takes consistency. It takes self-motivation. It's somebody not handing it to you on a platter, but actually walking with God. The young man wanted to know where to start reading the Bible just to build a basic understanding of God's plan. And he got an opinion from his counselor, his friend. You can judge what you think about the opinion. He said, start with the book of Mark. Start with the book of Mark. It tells the story of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, what he taught, and critically important material. Also, importantly, it's the shortest gospel. So you're more likely to finish it that way. That's actually a tip that I'm going to turn back to Mark. We're going to look at some things in Mark chapter 1. It's not a bad idea. You know, anyone who has fallen out of their Bible reading habit and needs a quick win to give yourself some encouragement, some motivation, I always tell people, pick one of the short books so you can read in one sitting. You know, read the whole book of Jude. Read the whole book of 2 John. Or if you want one of the few chapters, 1 John or James. You can knock the whole thing out in about an hour, and you will have learned something. You will have taken a start. It's a good way to do it. So the young man thought that was a good idea to start with the book of Mark, but he didn't stop there. He asked for something more. He asked his former counselor if he could ask him questions along the way to make sure he was understanding. And of course, the counselor agreed. So they did. Disciples have to be diligent. They have to apply the time and effort, not only in reading God's word and the teachings that they're receiving, but also asking questions, considering it in their heart, figuring out how does this apply to me, what actually was happening there, and what does it have to do with my relationship with God. All throughout Jesus' ministry, his disciples went about asking him questions as he taught. And a lot of people, there are a lot of examples where folks asked him questions for nefarious reasons. They're trying to trip him up in his words, find something they could kill him over because they really wanted to kill him, you know, some smoking gun sentence or something they could pin on him. But his disciples, motivation was always just to understand. They wanted to learn. They wanted to fill the gaps in their knowledge. And when they could tell that Jesus was saying something and they weren't quite sure what the real meaning was, they always just asked. And you know, to us, even some of their questions seem very basic. Some of them were very basic. It's okay if people ask basic questions, even if those who have been studying the Bible for a long time revisit very basic questions about the text and what God is saying to us. Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The young man asked his counselor, "What is the definition of gospel? What is it exactly?" He wasn't ashamed to ask that. The word gospel literally just means good news. When we talk about preaching the gospel, the message we intend with that, the good news, is that Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. He died for our sins to pay the penalty of death, that he was resurrected to eternal life. It makes the Holy Spirit possible to come into us so that we can grow and overcome and receive eternal life too, but also live holy, righteous lives now. And the other part of the good news that's very often missed is that he's going to return to the earth and establish God's kingdom. He's going to rule the world forever in righteousness, give all people that same opportunity for a right relationship with God. That's why we often call it the gospel of the kingdom. If you look at our booklet titles, there's one called the gospel of the kingdom. We call it that for that reason. It includes not just what Jesus Christ did in the flesh, but what he is soon to do for us and all mankind. Verses 2 and 3. As it's written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Young man's question: what exactly is this saying, and who is saying it, and to who? It's not very obvious if you're just reading it straight out of the book of Mark. And we may know the answer already. Maybe some of us don't. I'll give an answer to it. It's announcing to their reader, the events that are about to be described in the book that Mark was a witness to. He's using a prophecy here that related to the coming of the Jewish Messiah that was going to save their nation. And specifically is saying that this guy, John the Baptist, it's about to describe, who was a teacher at the time just before Jesus, was that one prophesied, the voice crying out in the wilderness who prepares the way of the Lord. So specifically, John the Baptist was going to come and preach to prepare people by repentance for the Messiah to appear and preach his message to them. Verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The question: did John's preaching really cause all to want to follow God's word, leading them to ask for repentance? Well, it says all. Who does that include? Is that the whole world? Well, no. When it says all, it means the people that lived in Israel at that time. Not everybody would have seen or heard John personally, but by the time his fame spread around, enough people had met with him, been baptized, that everybody had heard about it. Everybody knew what he was preaching, and everyone was talking about it. And it caused a big stir because for other prophetic reasons, people were expecting the Messiah to appear at that particular time. They had understood it through a prophecy in Daniel, known as the 70 weeks prophecy. You know, if any of this is new to you, you probably want to wait a while before you delve into the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. And historically, it's amazing. But it had revealed the timing of when the Messiah would appear in the world. And it was around that time. People at that time knew it. They were looking for it, waiting for it. So John's appearance was really exciting to everybody. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." You know, everybody, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are all at different levels, and because of that, we ask different questions. The young man didn't ask anything about the camel's hair or the leather belt or the locusts and honey, which seemed kind of odd, but different people reading for different things. The question was, Is he talking about Jesus Christ, the one whose sandal strap he's not worthy to unloose? Well, yes, he is talking about Jesus there, because Jesus, through his obedience to the Father, was greater even than this great preacher who was prophesied, named John the Baptist. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, these three verses generated as many questions, three questions. And you know, we might be thinking, in some ways, was the book of Mark the right choice in this? I mean, a lot is not explained here, both in background to what is now happening in the narrative, as well as what specifically is going on there. So question, why did Jesus need to be physically baptized? That's a fair one. You know, I think a lot of people, even far along, might ask that question. You know, one answer, baptism didn't exist in the Old Covenant. This was a new thing that God had John the Baptist doing. They had ritual washings, but not a baptism for accompanying repentance from sins. So Jesus Christ was baptized to show future followers the significance and necessity of baptism. Specifically for Christ, it symbolized his coming death for our sins. For us, when we go under the water, it symbolizes dying. So when we're baptized today, Paul says in Romans 6, we count our bodies as dead, and we share in the death of Christ so that we live by the Holy Spirit, even though our flesh is dead. So Christ's resurrection is what made the coming of the Holy Spirit possible for us. That's symbolically shown here in the Holy Spirit coming down on him like a dove. So in essence, Christ was showing what God was planning to do for us when we enter the new covenant through baptism. Next question, did Jesus know he's God's son? Well, certainly by the time of his ministry, he knew. There's ample evidence of that. He had actually been filled with the Holy Spirit even from when he was in the womb. So this image of the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove was more symbolic for people's understanding rather than the Holy Spirit coming into him at that point in time. He already had God's Holy Spirit from even before he was born. Mark leaves out a lot of the details about Jesus' beginnings and skips straight to his ministry. So what we're peeking into here and starting in is the last 3.5 years of his life. So he was about 33 when he was killed. But did he know he was God's son? Eventually, yes. But you know, when someone's born as a baby, babies can't really think in those terms. It took some time in development before Jesus, as a human being, would have been capable of understanding a thought like, "I'm the Son of God," or what that meant. So there had to be some progressive unfolding of that logically, but God doesn't tell us exactly how that happened. Third question, what is a short summary of events leading up to his baptism? So Matthew and Luke give us a lot of the context that's not recorded in Mark. They start with the story of his birth. He was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother Mary, who was a virgin. That was another big prophecy that showed he was the Messiah. John the Baptist, you find out, was also Jesus' cousin, which is kind of neat. And an angel had told John's parents about his mission and the prophecies about him as well. A lot of miraculous stuff. After that, very little is said about Jesus' childhood, except for one story in Luke when he was 12 years old. And by that point, you know, 12-year-olds, those that are 12 or older, you're capable of understanding a lot. By 12, Jesus was able to hold conversations with the teachers in the temple. If he was a human being, you could do that too. You can have conversations with me or anyone else about faith, about God, about the Bible, and your thoughts on it. You have that by the time you're 12. So that's a short summary of events and what we know. Verse 14. John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Christ came preaching this message about the gospel of the kingdom of God. He is preaching the kingdom of God there, that the repentance is needed and faith is needed to enter into that kingdom, and that it was coming soon. You know, the only question from the entire rest of this chapter, there's a lot to it. You know, Jesus' ministry begins. We've got the calling of the disciples we looked at earlier. You've got where he begins traveling and preaching and healing and casting out demons. The only question is, What is happening exactly? Is Christ going through and just preaching and healing? Well, essentially, yes, that becomes his ministry. This is what his ministry looks like. He goes to different places. He speaks to crowds of people who will hear his teachings about the Bible, which were unusual, revolutionary in people's thinking. He preached the message that we still preach today. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He picked out his first disciples. As he preached, yes, God gave him the power to heal people and to cast out demons. That was proof of who he was, that he really was the Son of God and the promised Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for. This was it. Unfortunately, though, they were expecting a Messiah that was going to be a human king who was going to rally an army and restore their nation to physical greatness, because Israel had for a long time been ruled by other nations because they had disobeyed God for so long. And because of that failed expectation, what they were looking for versus what he was, many people refused to accept him as the Messiah, even though, I mean, he did amazing things. He just didn't fit their expectation, and they couldn't see it, even with all that he did. And you know, eventually, in that way, the book of Mark was completed. I have some takeaways for us today. Number one is, don't assume that everyone knows everything. Don't assume everyone knows everything. And this can be taken in a few different ways. You know, if you're someone who's really self-conscious about not knowing enough about the Bible, don't beat yourself up thinking that everybody else is a Bible expert, whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever, because everyone who starts their journey with God starts at zero in their understanding. There's never any shame about wanting to learn more about God's Word, no matter where we are in our learning of the Bible. On the other hand, if you're a person who does know a lot about the Bible, having devoted yourself to it for a long time, great! We can all be happy about that, but be careful that we don't assume or speak as though everyone else has done the same amount of learning. It can be very easy to take for granted how much can go over a person's head. You know, for example, probably everybody here has had an algebra class, and you don't have a PhD in math. I could talk to you about algebra in a way that would go over 99% of people's heads. Lee might, he'd follow along, I'm sure, even whatever I could do. But the point is, nobody would learn a thing if I did that. It wouldn't have value for you, right? I wouldn't really have any fun doing it unless I was really just wanting to show off how smart I was or something like that, how much I knew. And we need to be careful in the same thing with our Bible knowledge. Far greater is to recognize the value of putting things into terms that another person can understand where they are at, and carefully gauging the level of discussion you can have with them without making them feel inadequate or like they haven't studied enough. I mean, that kind of gentle approach to a person is something that can facilitate those discipleship relationships and mentorships that need to take place. Don't assume that everyone knows everything. Again, that's whether you're a person who feels that they don't know very much. Don't assume everybody else does. There's other people on the same level. Or if you're a person who does know very much, don't assume that everyone else knows as much as you. Secondly, invite someone to study with you. Invite someone to study with you. And I tried to word that carefully. It's not necessarily someone to teach you, but someone to study with you. Someone that you can, like the gentleman in the story, commit to reading the same chapters on some agreed-upon schedule, and just come together and talk about what stood out to you, what stood out to them, and if there was something you had a question about, and just work together on it. Work together on it. You know, that's something I've actually done with other friends and various mentors myself at times. It's a really good way to get a biblical conversation going with close friends. Sometimes we feel like we run out of things to talk about. Talk about what we're studying. That kind of puts pressure on each one to have their own personal plan. But a little accountability. Say, hey, let's read this chapter this week and talk about it at the end of the week on the Sabbath. Have a cup of coffee. It'll be fun. It's a great thing to do. Just remember, you don't have to wait until my next Bible study series or anything the church puts out. You'll find it much more effective if you are putting in your own effort with your own time to share God's word with the people that you know, right here in this congregation or others that you know elsewhere. So invite someone to study with you. And third, is that God always leads a heart that desires to follow. God always leads a heart that desires to follow him. When we are obedient and teachable and humble and seeking him as his called out people, his disciples, he always faithfully answers that. And that young man displayed great faith in seeking God through his word, and great humility, humbling himself to ask very basic questions that people might assume you should already know this. He didn't think that it was humility or faith. He thought he was showing a whole lot of ignorance and weakness. And he was wrong about that, because God sees differently. God sees the heart. God is the one who takes our weaknesses, and he demonstrates his strength in us by changing us, transforming us, teaching us, by his power working in our lives. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 is one of my favorite verses. It was a favorite verse of one of my mentors, one of my first teachers in God's church. And from him, I probably heard it literally 100 times. I tried very hard not to exaggerate. I'm sure I heard it 100 times. If you think about it, that's a lot of times to hear one scripture come out of a person's mouth, like the whole thing. But it's true. He said it a lot. Philippians 2, verse 12, passing it on back to you. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's the key part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a very powerful thought. Powerful thought. It speaks to our need to take responsibility for our relationship with God and to take it seriously into our own hands with fear and trembling, making sure we get it done, and that nobody can really do that for us. Turn over one chapter to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, that particular year at camp, this set of verses, 12 through 14, was a memory verse. And every day at United Youth Camps, they have a memory verse. All the teens are expected to memorize the verse of the day, and they try to bring it up throughout the day and find ways to keep each other accountable and have someone able to recite all the memory scriptures. And it becomes a little bit of a friendly, wholesome competition. Verse 12, Paul writes, not that I've already attained, that is, attained to perfection and the resurrection of the dead, which he's been describing previously in the chapter, not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The men in that particular dorm memorized this verse by finding a way to act it out together physically. If you notice, there's a lot of action words in there. I press towards the goal, the upward call, forgetting what's behind, reaching forward to what's ahead. They had some fun with that. Works well. It's good to stimulate different parts of our mind and thinking to get God's word deep into us. But consider the meaning here. Look at verse 12 again, and I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version, the way that it puts this. It says, not that I've already obtained or I'm already perfect, but I press on, Paul says, to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I have made it my own, he's saying. I've made it my own. This is what has to happen for every disciple of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The counselor didn't and was not able to teach that young man everything he needed to know. And he didn't teach things in the best way or a perfect way. We don't get everything we need from one person in our relationship with God, but from many teachers, and primarily from the greatest teacher, Jesus Christ himself and God the Father and their word, by which he speaks to us by his Holy Spirit. You know the important thing? The young man kept going to church. He found other teachers in time. He really took hold of salvation. He was baptized. And now he's someone who's grown into service to others in his congregation in very many different ways, just like many of our young men here are also in the process of doing. He didn't just learn it, but he lived it. And his former counselor, his friend, was very proud of that, even though they really didn't keep in touch over the years in the same way that they did right after camp. And he knew that it wasn't his success, that the glory belonged to God, who was working in both of them for their mutual good. So I want to encourage all of us, don't underestimate the deep need that every one of us has to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To hold that commitment with diligence and humility and with endurance, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And not to neglect the command that every one of us has to make disciples. For all of us must make salvation our own and work it out between us and God.